Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, daily on weekdays. And if you would like to be on the program, that's why we're live, so you can be. If you have a telephone, you can call me here on the air. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own Christian life, or whatever. Or if you have heard this host say things that you think are mistaken and should be corrected, feel free to call. We always welcome that. And you can balance comment if necessary here. Let me give you a phone number because our lines are all open. No calls waiting. You get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to call through, you'll get in pretty quickly, it would seem. I want to make one announcement for our listeners in the Seattle area. Some of you may live way too far for this to matter to you, but I have been asked to come to a church tonight. It's in Kirkland, and it's a Romanian church, but they've asked me to come and answer Bible questions, and that will be in English. And so if you have questions about the Bible and you live in the area and would like to join me tonight, I can give you information. It's called the Lake East Christian Church. Now, I know I would have thought it would be East Lake, but it's not. It's Lake East Christian Church in Kirkland. Lake East Christian Church in Kirkland. It's at 5241 116th Avenue Northeast. That's at 5241 116th Avenue Northeast in Kirkland, the Lake East Christian Church. I'll be there tonight at 7 for a couple hours in order to take questions from the congregation. And it's open to anybody who wishes to come, including you, if you happen to live in the area. Now, if you live in Las Vegas, you probably won't make it unless you have a Learjet of your own or something. But those in the Washington listening audience may find that a convenient thing to do. Tonight, 7 at the Lake East Christian Church in Kirkland. Let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas, first of all. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Long time no call. I listen all the time, but I hardly ever get a chance to talk to you. What is the Song of Moses, and why is it so important that we know it? And I've read in different areas, but I can't tell you where, that the members of the elect will know this song and sing it. Would you talk a little bit about that, and I'll go ahead and get off the air so I can listen. Is that okay?
Okay. Sure.
Thanks, Steve. Good to hear from you, and God bless you.
Thank you. Thanks for calling. Well, the Song of Moses is mentioned, first of all, in Exodus chapter 15. And that song is the song that was sung by the Israelites when they came through the Red Sea successfully. And they saw their pursuers drowned in the sea. And they realized that for the first time in hundreds of years, they were now free people. And they were not slaves anymore. And they burst into song and they celebrated their freedom that God had given them. And they praised God for it. And that song is found in the early part of Exodus 15. It is called the Song of Moses. Now, the idea that we need to learn the Song of Moses perhaps comes from some people's interpretation of Revelation 15. Because in Revelation 15, John saw seven angels having seven last plagues. And he saw something like a sea of glass, he says. And he saw a great company of people having God's number or God's name upon them, and they had harps. And it says they sing the Song of Moses. This is Revelation 15:3. They sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. And then we have the song that they sing recorded here for us. It says their song was this: Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, I don't really know that there's anything here that says that we are obligated to memorize this song. But it's not even the same song that's called the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, as I said, is what the Israelites sang, and it's not the same song. But here it says they sang the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is Christ. So what the writer of Revelation is saying is that the song that the redeemed sing is the song that Jesus has inspired them to sing. The salvation that we have in Christ inspires this singing, and it is likened to the Song of Moses, because the Israelites sang about their salvation and their redemption when they realized that they were set free, when they realized that they were no longer slaves. They sang and celebrated, and that was a type and a shadow of salvation through Christ. So that the Song of Moses, or the very fact that there was a Song of Moses, that the Israelites sang and celebrated their redemption, is a type and a shadow of the church singing and worshiping God for the redemption he's given us in Christ. And so there's this sample of a song that the inhabitants of heaven sing, and it says it's the Song of Moses and of the Lamb, but of course it's not really the Song of Moses. And it's not even necessary that we have to assume that these exact words alone could be called the Song of the Lamb. But rather, the idea is that they sang, as did the Israelites when they were redeemed, so those who have been redeemed by Christ the Lamb sing, as it were, similarly and for similar reasons. Now, there may be people, I have not encountered them, but they may well exist, because people have done all kinds of strange things with the book of Revelation. Some may say, well, you know, since these people in Revelation were saved, they sing this Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Therefore, only the saved will know that song, and you better learn it so you can be one of the saved. I don't know if people actually say that. I think I've heard similar things to that coming from rather fringe teachers. Obviously, that there's no one who really understands the Bible well that would say you have to learn this song in order to be saved. The song is presumed to be the spontaneous song of celebration and worship that comes from people who are appreciating their salvation. It's not like this is a song to memorize and repeat necessarily. So I'm not sure what you've heard. I don't think I've necessarily heard what you've heard about it, so I'm not sure I'm responding to what you've heard properly. But that is what I understand about the scriptural teaching. The Song of Moses is mentioned twice. Once when Moses led the song in Exodus 15, and then, of course, here in Revelation 15, where the Song of Moses is likened to the Song of the Lamb. Let's talk to Rob from North Las Vegas, another Las Vegas caller today. Hi, Rob. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a friend who has a background from the Berean ministry, and we had a conversation the other day about baptism. We both agreed that baptism under John the Baptist was for remission of sin and not for salvation. Where we disagree is that he claims that water baptism is not necessary. In fact, when baptism is used after the time of Christ, that it refers to baptism of the Holy Spirit and not of water baptism. So the phrase one Lord, one faith, and one baptism in his argument refers to baptism of the Holy Spirit and not baptism by water. What is your take on this?
Well, I have met people who've said that before. I'm not familiar with the Berean ministry. Of course, lots of different ministries, some of them very sound and some not so sound, have picked up the word Berean as part of their title, taken, of course, from Acts chapter 17. The Bereans were those who searched the scriptures daily to see if the preaching they were hearing was so. Well, I don't know this particular group that you're in touch with, but I have met people who say that all baptism after the time of Christ is a spiritual thing, not baptism in water. But I don't think that really holds up. If they're Bereans, they ought to search the scriptures and see if these things are so when their teachers tell them this. Because in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, they came upon some water. And it says, the eunuch said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Obviously, he's talking about being baptized in water. And so I think they've misunderstood. Now, there's, of course, other times when baptism is mentioned. I'm certainly under the impression that it is baptism in water also, though it's not always stated to be such. I believe that when it is not stated, it usually is referring to baptismal water, because that's what the normal word baptizo would mean. It means to dip. And in the Greek, baptism means to dip. Not always in water, of course, but water would be the main medium. Both Jesus and John baptized in water, as we know from the book of John. In fact, Jesus baptized more than John did in water. And then we have, as I said, when Philip preached the gospel, the Ethiopian eunuch got the impression that he needed to be baptized, and that for that he needed some water. So I am assuming that they were referring to water baptism.
It's my impression, Steve, from the scriptures, that when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, that that baptism takes place at conversion. When I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior years ago, I feel that I was at that point baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that was a once-for-all spiritual baptism. Would you agree with that?
It may be that it was so. I mean, it is possible that you're baptized in the Spirit when you're converted. I think many people are. Certainly the household of Cornelius were. There are people in the New Testament who were saved at one point and baptized in the Spirit apparently at a later point. But I think that the way that I understand the Scripture would be that the receiving of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence does happen to every Christian at the point of conversion. So every Christian does have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. The baptism of the Spirit, though, is spoken of somewhat differently than that. For example, Jesus in John 20, in verse 21 or 22, he breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This was on the night of his resurrection. He met with them in the upper room and he breathed on them and seemingly imparted to them the Holy Spirit. But later, several weeks later, he said to them, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's in Acts 1:5. So it looks to me as if they had the Holy Spirit given to them on Resurrection Day. But weeks later, he told them, now you can anticipate being baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5, he said, not many days from now. And then when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2:4, it tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So it seems to me that we need to differentiate between simply having the Holy Spirit, which is true of all Christians, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, which apparently is not true of all Christians. And I say it's apparently not because Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesians. And in chapter 1, he tells them that they have received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and that they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But he says to the same people in chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess," but actually he says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's written to people who, in fact, have received the Holy Spirit and have, as he says, been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But he has to exhort them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means to me that all Christians do have the Holy Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit is not the same issue. And that in the book of Acts, when Jesus said in Acts 1:5, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not long from now," he was referring to the event that is described in Acts 2:4, which says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Trying to avoid being too confusing, the bottom line would be that when a person becomes a true regenerated Christian, when they're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. But they are not necessarily in every case filled with the Spirit. A person can have a cup of coffee that has coffee in it, but is not filled with coffee. And that's why the waitresses come around and refill it so often, sometimes when it's not even empty yet. Because there's a difference between having coffee in a cup and a cup being full of coffee. And I believe there's a difference between simply possessing the Holy Spirit, as the Ephesians are said to already have in Ephesians 1, and being filled with the Spirit, which the Ephesians are exhorted to do in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you tell me that you are filled with the Spirit when you're born again, I would not dispute it. I certainly that is true of many people. In my own case, I think when I was converted, I received the Holy Spirit, as all Christians do at conversion. but I don't really believe I was filled with the Holy Spirit till a later point in my life. And in the book of Acts, we have both cases. We have people who were filled with the Spirit as soon as they were believers, like the household of Cornelius. And then we have other cases, like the people of, like Saul of Tarsus himself, that he got converted on the road to Damascus, but then he got filled with the Spirit when Ananias came to him several days later and laid hands on him. And then we have, of course, the people in Samaria that Philip evangelized and so forth. So there seem to be examples of both ways in the book of Acts, and I would therefore assume that there must be examples both ways today as well.
Okay, one quick follow-up on baptism, Steve. The Baptist Church, by and large, believes that you must be immersed in water for the baptism to be effective, whereas some of the other mainstream denominations teach that you don't have to be immersed, that you can be dipped, so to speak, in water. Do you have an opinion one way or the other on the method of baptism?
Well, I don't know what the difference is between being immersed and being dipped. I do know that there are some denominations that teach sprinkling, and also some, I think the Mennonite Brethren or someone like that, they practice pouring. And so there's a variety of ways in which water is used in water baptism in different denominations. I believe that since the word baptize in the Greek means dip or immerse, that it's a kind of not too hard to conclude that the practice of baptism in biblical times was by immersion. Now, in the Didache, which was written about 100 A.D., which is an early Christian document describing Christian practices at the time, this would be just within the generation after the apostles died, the Didache gives instructions about baptism, and it says baptism should be done in running water, if possible, and in cold water, if possible. If there's no cold, then warm water will be okay. And it says, and if there's not enough water, then just sprinkle or pour water. It says just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Didache teaches that baptism should be done in water in one way or another. But he says if there's not enough water for ordinary baptism, then just pour it over the head. Now, obviously, if there's enough water to pour over the head, that doesn't take very much water. But if ordinary baptism requires more than that, then it must have been something more than pouring or sprinkling. I presume it was, as I said, immersion. Now, when you say, some people say that in order for baptism to be effective, it has to be dipping or immersing. I don't know what effective would mean in this context. I don't believe that that baptism affects a spiritual change in people necessarily. I think that it's faith that regenerates, and baptism is an act of obedience to Christ done immediately after coming to faith. The same day, preferably. In the New Testament, it would be the same time. But I don't know that baptism is effective in the sense of bringing about any effects. I personally believe that baptism is primarily a testimony that one has come to faith in Christ.
Okay, well,
and
thanks,
if someone,
Dave, and God
yeah.
bless.
Yes, God bless you too. And if somebody does not, get baptized in the way that is normative or the way that they did it in the New Testament, like I said, the Didache seemed to be flexible. You know, use running water if possible, cold water if possible. If there's not enough water, then just pour it over the head. Seems like they were preferring immersion, but they would be open to, you know, other forms of baptism when necessary. And therefore, there does not seem to have been a very rigid practice that could not be differed from in the early church. Let's talk next to Jeff from Salinas, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
A lot of what you said a few minutes ago, I would love to have said to my friends at the United Pentecostal Church that I was there for 12 years before we left.
Yeah, they think you have to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus only. Yeah.
Well, name of Jesus for salvation, and they're not understanding the tongues issue properly. But my question was different. Here's my question. We belong to a small home fellowship group. There's probably five core families, and then there's some younger marrieds that are starting to have kids now. And a couple of the younger married have a concern, and that is that, you know, what are we here for? Why are we meeting together? What's our purpose? And it's kind of one of those things where you go, where do I start? But I'm trying to figure out a synopsis of how to answer that question.
Well, the reason we meet together is because we are collectively the body of Christ. And none of us is the complete body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ, in order to function, needs to have the cooperation of many different members. And that's why one reason why Christians gather together rather than just remain isolated. Now, of course, there's other reasons. One reason might be to receive encouragement that we would not receive if we were isolated from one another. We live in a world that discourages faith and discourages holiness. And if we live only in the environment of the unsaved world, then we'll never find encouragement to live a holy life from any of those in our surroundings. And that can wear on you. You really need to have fellowship with people who are of the same mind as you are, living in the same world you are, which is the kingdom of God. So, I mean, for your own good, a person needs to meet with other believers, but also for God's good, because Christ's body, in order to operate, needs to have all its members functioning. And so I guess many people don't have any concept of the body of Christ. They have just the idea of, well, I'm saved individually and I'm going to heaven, and my wife is saved and we're going to heaven, so I guess that's all we need, right? Well, maybe that's all you need if going to heaven is all you're interested in. But maybe a person should be concerned about what God's interested in.
What about God's
concern is not just that you go to heaven, but that you serve him.
What about the issue of growth? I mean, if you're in a small home fellowship, you know, group, you know, the growth issue comes up. And do you think that one of the functions of a church today, whether it's in a building somewhere or whether it's, you know, a home group, is to grow and to see.
You mean
that.
To grow in numbers? To grow in numbers? Or you mean to grow spiritually?
Yeah, numbers.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it is desirable for a church to grow if it's growing on the right terms. A lot of churches grow without really growing biblically. What I mean by biblically is the way the early church grew is that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So to be among those that are being saved is to be added by the Lord to the church. But unsaved people were not added to the church. It was not God's intention to bring unsaved people to the church as unsaved people. They were to be evangelized first. And once they were evangelized, then they could come to the church and be part of the church. Now, once the church, if the church is leading people to Christ, it will grow. If it is not leading people to Christ, it probably won't grow. Unless, of course, it's offering something in town that other churches are not offering, and, you know, they're attracting people from other churches. That's not always a very good way to seek growth. Although it might be, if the other churches in town are no good, and your church is good. I would say, though, that the fact that the church is not growing may have more to do with the fact that there's not many people getting saved these days. And if they're not getting saved, then in all likelihood they're not going to be growing. And that would be my take on that. Greg from Las Vegas, welcome.
God bless you. God bless you, brother.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yes, welcome.
Can you hear me, sir?
God, I can hear you.
Okay, God bless. I just got a quick question.
Yeah.
I was wondering on the topic of marijuana, and I was talking to, I don't know if you're familiar with the religion. I believe they're called the Rastas or something like that.
Yeah, Rastafarians, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, in what way can I... So they believe that marijuana is a spiritual herb. They don't believe in the mechanical, the chemical, and they believe in it.
They believe smoking marijuana is a sacrament.
Exactly. Now, as a man of God, in what way can I possibly word my conversation without offending and letting him know that it isn't a biblical thing? Because they're trying to come at me from a biblical standpoint, in which in my heart, I told him I cannot judge him, but in my heart, personally, I don't feel like a man who claims he is a god can sit down and smoke weed all day. Am I wrong, or how do you see that, sir?
Well, I'm with you on that, but I mean, what you say they're trying to come to you on a biblical basis? What biblical verses are they using?
He said something that, and I'm still waiting for the scripture. He said that it was scripture in the Old Testament said that it was a sacred herb, and they're linking that with marijuana.
Well, there's no mention of marijuana in the Old Testament specifically. There is mention of herbs of the field and plants,
right,
and vegetables and things, but
they're trying to link it to marijuana.
Yeah, I know some people who are trying to justify marijuana smoking point out that God gave man every herb of the field. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1 that every herb of the field God gave to man. Now, that is true, but not all of them are edible, and there's never any indication that he gave any of them to be smoked. I personally doubt that God gave tobacco to be smoked, although some people may think he did. It isn't good for people, and it seems like God would only give good things for people to ingest. I don't think that God made poison oak to be eaten or smoked. So, I mean, that God made certain plants doesn't mean that we do ourselves good to put them in our bodies. There are poisonous plants. They may have medicinal value in some cases. I think marijuana may be an herb that God gave for medicinal value, but not for recreational getting high. It certainly is not a sacred thing. Anyone who thinks it's a sacred herb is not really basing that on any teaching of the scripture. The Rastafarians, their religion is just mistaken. I mean, they believe that Haile Selassie is the Messiah and so forth. It's a cult. And therefore, smoking marijuana is not the greatest of their problems. There actually are Christians who really love Jesus who sometimes smoke marijuana. I don't know why they do, and I don't think they should. But the Rastafarians are more like a cult group, and they don't really follow the God of the Bible properly.
Amen.
So I don't know. I would lead them to Christ rather than argue with them about marijuana. I would discuss with them who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus.
Amen. Now, somewhat linking to that, how about what is your view on liquor and wine when there's Christians who say, well, I can drink a little a sip of beer, or I can drink a little alcohol just as long as I don't get drunk. What is your standpoint on that?
Well, I don't see anything wrong with saying that. I'm not a drinker myself, but I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids drinking. In fact, I see, again, alcohol is one of those things that the Bible treats as if it's a medicinal thing. Paul told Timothy that because Timothy was having regular chronic stomach problems, that he should drink a little bit of wine to help heal that. You know, so it seems to me that alcohol is a God-given blessing to mankind, just like cough syrup might be a God-given blessing to someone who's got a cough. But if you drink a bottle of it, I don't think that's going to be a blessing. There is such a thing as getting overdosed on medications, and I believe that alcohol is a medication. It's also given, the Bible says, to cheer the heart, and so it says that in Psalm 104. And also in Judges chapter 9, that the heart is cheered by wine. So I don't really see that anyone could say that wine is a bad thing. But obviously it becomes a bad thing if it dominates you. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into bondage to anything. And I'm afraid too many people will take something like alcohol, which may be intended for some positive benefits in some usages, and they will instead get addicted to being high on it, and they come into bondage to it, and then it ruins their lives and the lives of everyone around them.
Amen. I thank you, brother, for the positive insight that you gave me, and I feel a little bit more stronger now. Thank you, Brother Greg. Steve Greg.
Okay, Greg, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, I think all of my callers today except one have been from Las Vegas. And I've got two more callers waiting right now. They're both from Las Vegas also. One is Stan from Las Vegas. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, before I ask my question, could I make a quick comment about the previous caller about wine and grapes?
Uh-huh.
I believe the grape or the vine is mentioned more than any other food in the Bible. It's mentioned about 260 times. And we know they've discovered an amazing property from the grape, from the grape seed extract. It's called resveratrol, which has amazing health benefits to the human body that they've now starting to use in vitamins and supplements. So I think the Bible is pretty favorable to grapes. Of course, making grapes into wine to an excess would obviously be a bad thing. But have you heard of the website called Accuracy in Genesis?
Oh, I don't know. I might have heard of it. I've never been there.
Okay. Well, if you ask people on the street, are you a good person? Almost everybody says, yes, I'm a pretty good person, and I deserve to go to heaven. And if you ask believers, you know, like the 50 million evangelical Christians in the United States, if you ask them, are you saved? With great confidence, they will also answer, oh, yes, I'm saved. But yet, we know Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so it will be the same in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So my question is, we had millions of people on the planet in the days of Noah. Is that correct?
Probably. We don't know the population numbers, but it probably is a very large population, yes.
Right, right. So out of the millions of people in the days of Noah, we had only 8 people who were saved from the destruction, just a tiny, tiny fraction. Wouldn't it be similar, according to what Jesus said, that today, in 2011 or whatever year he comes, with the billions of people on the earth, with the millions and millions of Christians, we could expect only a very, very tiny, tiny number of that to truly be saved if it would be as in the days of Noah?
Well, there were perhaps many things about the days of Noah that were similar and many things that were dissimilar to our own time. And when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, we would have to ask ourselves, well, what features of the days of Noah is he drawing a comparison to? For example, many people believe it never rained before the time of the flood. So in the days of Noah, it didn't rain. But, of course, times are not like that now. But that's not the feature that most people would say is supposed to be similar. There is some way in which the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be similar to the days of Noah, but not in every way. So the question then is, what way is it that the days will be similar? Now, Jesus actually answers that question for us so that we don't have to wonder about it. He said in Matthew 24, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he tells us in what sense. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, he said, this is how it will be like the days of Noah. The people in the days of Noah were eating and drinking and getting married. And if you look at the parallel in Luke, he says they were buying and selling,
yeah,
doing business. And it says, and they did this right up until the day the flood came, and they were oblivious. So what he's saying is the similarity between the days of Noah and the end time is that people will be oblivious to the fact that judgment is coming upon them. They will be doing the normal things of life, getting married, buying and selling, eating and drinking. None of those things are particularly bad things. Now, he could have mentioned all the bad things people did in the days of Noah, but that's not the point he wanted to make. You see, he could have said, as in the days of Noah, people were murdering and raping and stealing, and so will it be when the Son of Man comes. But actually, it isn't that part of the days of Noah. It's not that feature that Jesus is making a comparison of. Likewise, he could have said, as in the days of Noah, there were millions of people, but only 8 were saved. He could have said that, but that's not what he did say. He didn't make that comparison. The comparison he made was that the people in the days of Noah were living on the edge of doom. And they were oblivious, and they were simply going about the ordinary affairs of their life as if they had a long time ahead of them, and they didn't. And I think that's the way in which the similarity is being drawn. Appreciate your call, Stan. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas also. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. I think we've had about six calls from Las Vegas and one from elsewhere. Feel free to call no matter where you live. Las Vegas callers, you're welcome to call in abundance, but of course you can call from anywhere. 1-800-438-5090. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yes. I have a question. I've got a younger friend. Actually, he's a friend of my youngest son, early 20s. Anyway, he's involved in some things that he doesn't want to be involved in, some drugs and stuff like that. And I've been talking to him over the weekend. He goes back and forth from L.A. to Vegas, so I see him every once in a while. He's just kind of one of those kids that have always been around the house every once in a while, you know, and that kind of thing. But and I've been sharing with him because he's very, very depressed and, you know, about God and my beliefs and such. And he brought something up that I need some education on. You know, he told me that he was not a believer. And that, by the way, if he did believe in God, then he knows that God would help him. But he told me that he believes in something called manifestation. Do you know anything about that? Could you help me understand what he's trying to say there?
Well, it's a New Age concept, which I've also heard about from younger people. It's to tell you the truth, back when I was talking to New Age people back in the 70s and 80s, I wasn't hearing that term. But nowadays I do hear it from time to time. And I think it's even somewhat related to the, you know, that book that was such a big seller, The Secret. It was kind of a New Agey kind of, you name it and claim it kind of a book without God in it. But the universe will respond to your positive actions and behavior and confessions, and you'll get rich and powerful and so forth. Manifesting something, as I understand from talking to people who believe in such things, and I'm not sure that I'm getting it right. I've just tried to pick it up from hearing them. Sounds like what they're talking about is that by your attitude and by your words, you are going to bring something into manifestation, that you'll bring something into being. Are you familiar with the Word of Faith teaching in Christian circles?
Yes, I'm familiar with that.
Okay. Yeah, the Word of Faith teaching is kind of similar. They say that, you know, you will have what you say. If you make a positive confession, then the positive thing you confess will happen. And if you make negative confessions, then the negative things you confess will happen. That's what the Word of Faith teaches, and that's similar. This is this manifestation, as I understand it, at least as it's been presented to me by people I've talked to who believe in it, seems to be the secular version of that. That, you know, if you have a positive attitude, a positive lookout, you speak positive things, then life will be good for you. You'll be manifesting good things in your life.
Oh, I see. Okay. No, I'm going to be seeing them again. And, you know, I just wanted to do some homework. And he's very open, you know, to the witness and stuff.
Well, you can ask him. You can ask him if that's what he means.
Yeah. Okay. No, I will. And, you know, it was very, very interesting, you know, that he did say that if he was, you know, because he's very depressed. He's not on the hard drugs. But, you know, he smokes a lot. And I came out of the late 60s and early 70s. So, you know, I shared a lot of some of my experiences, which, you know, I wasn't very proud of. But he did tell me that if he was a believer, that he knows that God would help him. And I find that very interesting. You know, then he went into he believes in manifestation, you know, that type of thing. So that's where the doors open at. So, okay. Well,
in all likelihood, and you can confirm this with him or not. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but in all likelihood, what he believes is that the universe will respond in kind to his attitude. Exactly, and that he'll be creating his own reality by his positive or negative attitudes. And I would ask him, you know, well, now you say you don't believe in God. You know, Christians believe there's a God, a personal being who actually does respond to us. Not quite so mechanically. Not so mechanically that if we say a good thing, then he'll do a good thing back. I mean, he's not that manipulatable. But there is that we do believe there's a personal being who actually has a mind and a will and responds to people in relationship. But the universe doesn't have that. At least we don't have any evidence that the universe has that. So why would it be so hard for you to believe in God when you already believe in a universe that seems to have God-like characteristics?
Exactly.
Why not take the logical step and say, well, if the universe has God-like characteristics, maybe I'm really thinking of God, not the universe.
That's fine. All right, well, thank you. And, I just thought I would ask, because it really took me by surprise over the weekend that all of a sudden now I'm chatting with this, young guy.
All right, bro.
So.
Hey,
right.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, your next caller is Jim from Everett, Washington, a caller who's not from Las Vegas for a change. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hey, welcome to you, and God bless you. I just want to have
Thank
a
you.
Quick question. Like, I talked to you a couple weeks ago, and I'm still new in the Christianity. I'm still learning. And I heard you talking about baptism. Who is authorized to baptize?
Well,
I ask that because there's some of these like evangelists or some of these priests or ministers. They get a license through an internet. And
there's no licensure necessary for baptizing. Jesus didn't have a license, and he didn't give out licenses. His disciples baptized, and even ordinary disciples baptized. Philip, who was not one of the apostles, he just kind of went and preached this Ethiopian eunuch, and when the guy became a Christian, Philip baptized him. Likewise, Ananias, who lived in Damascus, was a Christian who baptized Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But, Ananias was just a local Christian guy. Philip was just a normal Christian guy. And so it would appear that you don't have to be someone special. You just have to be a Christian person to baptize somebody.
So,
that's what I understand to be biblical.
Okay, that makes more sense. I was just wondering. I have all these questions I'm learning as I go, my wife and I. But I heard you speaking earlier about baptism. And I'm just wondering if someone has to have some special, regulation or something.
But I think the ideal situation is that when a person is baptized, they are baptized, publicly by members of some kind of a congregation or assembly that is welcoming them,
mm-hmm.
Into their fellowship. But that doesn't mean that you are baptized into the particular church that baptizes you. If you're baptized at all, you're baptized into the Lord, into Jesus Christ, into his body. And that is not restricted to any particular group of people meeting someplace. The body of Christ is a global phenomenon. Every Christian on the planet is part of the body of Christ. And when you're baptized in water as a Christian, you're baptized into that body. Now, of course, once you're in that body, then more practically, you have to find local Christians in your area to associate with. And they are the ones who likely will actually do the baptizing. They will baptize you into Christ. But then, ideally, they would be good people also to fellowship with on a regular basis. But that's not necessary. If a local church baptizes you, it'll probably be their ministers who do so. But you'd be making a mistake if you think that their ministers are somehow authorized to baptize in ways that other Christians are not.
Okay, we're still sort of struggling in the we're still struggling what church we'd go to.
It's
so many. I mean, I'm still trying to learn what's the difference between this one and that one and this one and that one.
Well, that's true. That's true.
Be Christian. I'm not sure if it's you. Well, someone else says, somebody says, my church tells me to do this, then it's wrong because you're supposed to be a Christian and not a church member.
Well, you should be a follower of the Word of God. You should be a follower of the Word of God. And a church may well teach you the Word of God. And if so, then you should follow what they say insofar as it is the Word of God. But you can hear the Word of God outside of a church, too. The main thing is, as a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus. And therefore, his Word is what you're supposed to be following.
Exactly.
Brother, I'd love to talk to you more about this. I've got a number of callers waiting, and I'm running out of time.
Thank you, and bless you.
But, it doesn't take an ordained minister to baptize people.
Okay.
God bless you, too. I appreciate it. Oops, sorry, I cut him off in the middle of a sentence. No, that was not intentional. Let's talk to Lonnie from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Lonnie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, this is my very first time calling. I can't let old Las Vegas people beat us out down here.
Yeah. Well, welcome. Thanks for calling.
I've been listening to the rebroadcast in the early morning hours, but you know, when you play the recording of it. But I thought, well, today I'll ask one question. Over in the 31st chapter of Numbers, the Israelites take I guess the city of Jericho they were talking about, and they were allowed to keep 32,000 heathen virgins and introduce them into their ranks. How does that square off with the fact that Israel wasn't supposed to mingle with any heathen people and weren't to have sex with any of them?
Israel was forbidden to marry Canaanites. And you're talking about the book of Numbers?
Yeah, 31st chapter.
31st chapter.
Yeah.
In the book of Numbers, they were not actually interacting with Canaanites yet. They had not yet come into the land of Canaan. There were other heathen nations that they were not forbidden to marry. They were permitted to marry non-Jewish women, but they were not supposed to marry people who were Canaanites, which was a certain group of pagans, because of the utter corruption of the Canaanite people and of their religion. And God was concerned that they would pick up the religion of those people, so he forbade them to marry them. But he didn't forbid them to marry non-Jewish people generally.
Yeah, I've got one other question, and I'll let you go. When King David numbered the people, you know about how he numbered the people, there were David's the one that sinned, and there were several thousand people that died as a result of a God-sent plague because of David's sin. I was wondering, how did David escape dying? I know he repented, but all those other thousands could have repented too. Why did that plague fall on all those innocent people that were not culpable of the sin that David did? It was David that did the sin, but the people that died were not guilty.
I hear you, and I'm going to have to get a chance to speak if I'm going to answer. It is not the case that the people were innocent. We don't know what it was the people did that was wrong, but the Bible says in the chapter that talks about that, in 2 Samuel 24, before David numbered the people, it says in verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So David was moved to do this because God was already angry against Israel. It does not say what they had recently done. We do know that they often worshipped idols, and they had many compromises and broke his laws. But it says his anger was aroused against them. Now, God doesn't get angry over nothing. It means that they had done something that aroused his anger against them. And the specific sins they had done, we're not told. So the thousands who died in the plague, we cannot assume that they were innocent because God's anger had been aroused by their behavior. It's just that we are not told what their behavior was.
The occasion of God
bringing this upon them was that David numbered the people, and his numbering the people was some kind of an offense to God also, and became the occasion of God saying, okay, you've got to pick which consequence you want. Do you want to, you know, suffer 3 days, being chased by your enemies, or 3 months or whatever? Gave him several choices. And David chose a 3-day plague rather than something more prolonged. And it was a very devastating one. But there was going to be some kind of punishment in any case. Now, we say, why did these people suffer for David's sin? The Bible doesn't say that they suffered for his sin. They suffered because God's anger had been aroused against them at the very beginning of the story. And David's numbering the people was something that was a consequence of God's anger toward them, not the cause of God's anger toward them.
Okay.
Anyway, that's the best I can do in the time we have, which isn't very much. We have only a few minutes left. And so we'll talk to Catherine from Corvallis, Oregon next. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And this is the NIV translation. I was curious to learn that in the New King James, it says, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So, and I was curious, which of those two do you believe is the more accurate translation?
Well, it's difficult to say because the NIV is reflecting what's called the Alexandrian text.
Mm-hmm.
The New King James is following the Textus Receptus. These are two alternative texts of the New Testament that are based on different collections of manuscripts in the Greek. The Alexandrian text says that he's a minister of Christ on our behalf, which would seemingly mean that Paul is saying that he sent Epaphras to them
right.
to do ministry, and he ministered on Paul's behalf.
Mm-hmm.
The New King James reads differently because the Textus Receptus reads differently, and he'd be saying that he's a minister of Christ on your behalf, which would simply mean for your benefit.
Right.
Either statement would be true. I would say most scholars would probably favor the reading that's in the NIV in this case.
Okay.
Because it follows the Alexandrian text, and most scholars seem to prefer the Alexandrian text over the Textus Receptus. Not all scholars agree.
Okay. I thank you very much.
Okay, Catherine. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Reggie from Las Vegas. We're going to have Las Vegas up at the end of the program again today. Hi, Reggie.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Yeah, it's funny you got Sin City, huh? That's ironic, huh?
Yeah, I think you're about number first. It's the caller from Las Vegas today.
Right. Hey, Steve, I was listening to on the Christians channel. They had a couple of guys this Sunday. They were saying that the original Jews were black, and Moses and Paul was black, and I've heard for years that Jesus was black. Is that true, or?
No, it's not true. I received an email from one of these people, I think, because I had mentioned something on the air about Moses getting some criticism from his sister and his brother in the Book of Numbers because he had married a black woman, an Ethiopian woman. And they wrote to me, and I had mentioned Moses was not a black man, and he married a black woman, which, in other words, means that God does not oppose interracial marriage, because although he was criticized by his brother and sister, God defended Moses in this and did not find it objectionable. But that's in Numbers chapter 12. And then one of these guys, I don't know if it's the same guys or someone else, but wrote to me and said, what do you mean Moses was white? Well, that person wrote back and forth with me a few times, and we just decided to stop corresponding. At least I did, because it was fruitless. It seems that he was arguing that the Jews were black because they spent time in Egypt, and that the Egyptians are black, and that Joseph, who was a Jew when he was in Egypt, was mistaken by his brothers for an Egyptian, and therefore he must have been black too. And I don't really understand what the issue is here. First of all, it's a very poorly argued case, and I don't think it's correct. I mean, Joseph was mistaken for an Egyptian, but scholars believe that the Hyksos pharaohs were ruling at that time, and they were non-Egyptian. They were Semitic pharaohs. And so he could easily have been mistaken for one of them because he was a Semite. But this does not mean he was black. He was not related to the Egyptian race, and neither were the pharaohs at that time. But we do know that Solomon's girlfriend in the Song of Solomon says that she is dark, but it says because she's been out in the sun so much. And she considered herself to be beautiful in spite of that. Apparently the Jews preferred light skin, and she was dark skin, but only from the sun. She was not a black person. Now, if she was, that's not a problem. The Bible doesn't say anything against black people. And Christians shouldn't have any qualms about black people. It sounds like these people you're listening to, they have qualms against white people. So it sounds like kind of a racist movement trying to, I don't know, affirm blacks because, I don't know why. I mean, I'm not against blacks. I don't try to affirm whites in saying that the Jews were white. I'm not trying to make some kind of a positive comment about white people because the Jews were actually very rebellious against God. They weren't really good examples of white people anyway. But there's nothing in the Bible to support what they're saying. It's just some kind of a trip that some people are on. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Thank you.